The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Man, those songs were beautiful. I love the set of lines towards the end of that last song that says, though all of hell endeavors to shake us, Christ will never forsake us. And I think that's appropriate, especially in light of the text this morning. At the end of our passage, in verse 21 of chapter 12 in Romans, Paul says, don't be overcome by evil. That word overcome means to be conquered. Don't be conquered by evil, but instead conquer evil with good. There is a real enemy who longs to conquer us. There is a darkness that longs to overtake us, and although all of hell endeavors to shake us, we have a Savior who said when he was resurrected, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Go therefore, and as you go, just remember I'm with you always. And that is a great, great, tremendous encouragement to my heart this morning, in this moment, but also as we leave this place today. The last section of this series I mentioned is about the church, what it means to belong to the family of God through the church. I mean, just think about that for a moment. The God of the universe has a family, and if you've put your faith in Jesus, you've been adopted into that family. God looks at you and says, you belong to this family. I'm going to treat you like one of my kids. I'm going to take responsibility for you and for all of your needs for all of eternity because you are mine. I mean, it's incredible. Well, how do we live in that reality? Well, gathering together through the church is a central part of learning to live in the family of God. Today, we're going to talk about how God has purposed his family to advance his kingdom in this world. Y'all studied through the Lord's Prayer, right, a number of weeks ago. There's a portion of that prayer that says, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you learn something from that, right? The plan that God has for us as members of his church is not an evacuation plan, right? He's not trying to zap us out of this place and take us to some, you know, fantasy world far, far away. The kingdom of God is not a remote place. The kingdom of God is something that God is ushering into this world. It's a heavenly reality that is coming to bear in the world around us. Until it's completely here. It's heaven meeting earth and renewing all things so that we might live for all of eternity in a new heavens, in a new earth. And so the question that we're going to ask today is, how does God use his church to continue on that movement, right? That mission, how does God use us to advance his kingdom in the world around us? You could think of it as the kingdom of God. You could think of it as light that is slowly overwhelming darkness until there's no more darkness to be overwhelmed and there's only light. You could think of it as goodness that is conquering evil until there is no more evil to be conquered. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy King Jesus is going to defeat or destroy, actually, is death. And then once death is destroyed, he's going to hand this renewed kingdom over to his Father, and we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. So you could think of this as the mission of God that began with Christ when he, you know, kicked open the door of the tomb and walked out and showed his power over death, when he conquered death, when he defeated death. The kingdom of God was inaugurated. It began. That's when it was born. Jesus said things like, the kingdom of God is at hand. In the Gospel of Luke, he uses this strange phrase where he says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or it's within you. Figure that one out. Like, there's a mystery. But what we know is the kingdom of God is here, and it came here when the king came here. Does that make sense? And so when Jesus conquers death and is raised from the grave, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. In other words, he has just established his rule and his reign. I'm the king. But then he does something strange. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And you wonder, did he just push pause on his rule? Did he just push pause on his mission until he returns? No. Because he actually pours out his Spirit upon his people and he says, I want you to continue this mission of renewal in the world around you. He wants us, the church, to be a part of his mission to advance his kingdom, to conquer evil and to advance good. As Paul reminds us here, don't be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. So how do we do that? How do we, as members of God's church, how do we conquer evil? What does that even mean, right? And what does it mean to advance the goodness of God in the world around us? Well, if we want to be able to answer that question, there's something we have to know about goodness and love. Those things cannot be experienced apart from community. You cannot have goodness, you cannot have love apart from community. Love, by nature, takes two individuals and it binds them together, creating this thing that we call community. So the kingdom of God is community. The kingdom is advanced as the family of God expands. So the kingdom of God was never meant to be advanced by lone Christians venturing out on their own. The church, the household of faith, this community was always meant to play a central role in the advancement of the kingdom. If you get anything today, please get that. The kingdom is community. The kingdom of God advances as the family of God expands. Church, are you concerned with the expansion of your family? Do you want this family to grow, both here and throughout the globe? Because that's how God is advancing his kingdom. Paul in Romans chapter 12 offers such a beautiful picture of how this Spirit-filled, cross-shaped community that we call the church, how we were meant to live and share life together, and how we were meant to engage the world so that our family would grow. He offers a beautiful picture of that in Romans chapter 12. And before we dive into that, I just want to spend some time in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you because you first loved us. You welcomed us into your family. And you allowed us to be a part of your kingdom. That is a privilege that we can't fully comprehend. But would you give us a deeper understanding of that this morning? Would you increase our joy through a more clear and more full understanding of what it means to be a part of your family, so that we would be so excited, so overwhelmed by joy that we couldn't help but reach out to our neighbors and invite them into this same life in Christ as children of God. Spirit of God, expand your family. We can't do that. We don't have the power to do that. We're begging you to do what only you can do. So would you teach us this morning through your word? Would you fill our hearts with excitement and energy? And would you mobilize our feet in obedience as we leave? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I've heard our present culture described as post-Christian. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that the people around you have all heard and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and like get the Christianity thing, but have just kind of moved on past it. That's not what that means. You can walk out this door and you can find plenty of people who don't have a clue who Jesus is or what his good news was and is. No, no, no. You ask people, hey, what is the gospel? And they'll be like, I don't know, songs that you sing in church. Plenty of people don't understand the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't truly understand the Christian faith. That's not what post-Christian means. Post-Christian means the world that we live in, the culture that we live in, America, has already felt the impact of Christianity, and we are living in the residue of that. So in other words, people love the ideas of Jesus. They just don't realize it, right? Peace, justice, love, equality. Well, those are all wonderful Jesus ideas. And we live in a world that celebrates the ideas of Jesus, but they don't want to submit to the authority of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so I've heard a pastor out of Australia, his name's Mark Sayers, describe it this way. We live in a culture that wants the kingdom without the king. That's post-Christian. You felt the impact of Christianity. You love the ideas of Jesus and how that shaped the world around you, and you want to pursue those things, but you want your own freedom. You want your own personal autonomy. You want your life to be your life, right? Your stuff to be your stuff. Your decisions to be your decisions. And you don't want anyone having a say in that. We love the ideas of Jesus. Don't love the authority of Jesus. Well, that's the kind of world that we live in right now. And the question I want to ask, I guess, is that possible? Can you experience the fruition of Jesus' ideas without Jesus' authority? Can you have the kingdom without the king? Because we live in a world that is trying to experience the kingdom without the king. And what if they're spinning their wheels, pursuing something that they're never going to be able to experience because they haven't submitted to Jesus? And what if the people of God, those who have submitted to the authority of Jesus, what if we're supposed to be the people who show what it looks like to live in the reality of Jesus' ideas because we're actually able to experience them because we've actually submitted to the King? What if you can't have the kingdom without the King, but what if you can have the kingdom with the King? And what if the church was meant to be a microcosm, just a glimpse of the kingdom that the world could look at and get a foretaste of what's to come because we're the people who have submitted to the King? What if? Paul goes on to describe this is what a kingdom community should look like in a world of darkness, in a world of people who may love the ideas that Jesus had but not love the authority of Jesus. We as members of the church, we get to put on display the kingdom of God for the world to see that they might be compelled to submit their lives to Jesus. He begins by saying, let your love be genuine, literally translated, let your love be without hypocrisy. Can I get a hearty amen? Amen. Let your love be without hypocrisy. I don't need your mushy, tell me whatever I want to hear, sentimental kind of love. I don't need to surround myself with yes people. Hey guys, should I do this? Sure. Hey, this would make me feel good. Should I do that? Go ahead. I don't need that kind of like person in my life. It may feel good. They might be nice to have in my entourage, but they're not doing me any good. They're not doing the world any good. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Would you think about that for a moment? Is the love that you have for the person sitting next to you in one of the chairs, is your love for that person without hypocrisy? Are you willing to have the hard conversation when you need to have the hard conversation because you love that person? Paul says, if you want your love to be without hypocrisy, you have to hate that which is evil and cling to that which is good. That's a strong definition for genuine love, right? Genuine love sounds great, and then Paul's like, yeah, but love's not a feeling. Love looks a lot like hating that which is evil. What? Clinging to that which is good. I think it's wild. How do you do that? How is that kind of love compelling for the world around you? Well, John says in John 1 verse 14, he says that Jesus came into this world and he made the glory of God visible. Think about that for a moment. We can pause. That's worthy of pausing on. The glory of God. Is there anything more tremendous or magnificent than that? Is there anything else more ambiguous than that? Have you ever tried to like wrap your head around or your arms around the glory of God? What in the world is the glory of God? Well, John says that Jesus manifested it. He made it visible, touchable, tangible. People could see the glory of God through Jesus. And do you know how? He said Jesus came full of two things. Do you know what they are? Grace and truth. How was the glory of God made manifest through flesh and bones? Someone who was full to the brim of grace and full to the brim of truth. He wasn't half grace, he wasn't half truth. He wasn't mostly grace and a little bit of truth, mostly truth and a little bit of grace. He was full of grace and full of truth. That's genuine love. That's a love that is willing to say something that's hard, but is willing to say it in the most gentle of ways. That's a love that is willing to have the tough conversation, but will forgive for all of eternity. Will never come to a point where they look at someone and say, sorry, that was too difficult. That was one too many times. Jesus, think about the paradox of the Jesus life. He loved more deeply than you or I could ever dream, and he hated evil more strongly than you or I could ever imagine. Think about how crazy that is. Think about the person that you love more than anyone in the world. You got him? Some of you, this is tricky. I get that. The people that you love more than anyone. Jesus loved the people who were putting him on a cross more than you love that person. So much so that as he's being crucified and dying, he would pray and beg the Father to forgive the people who are killing him because they don't really know what they're doing. That's deep love. But he didn't move an inch on truth. His love was anchored in truth. He hated evil. Cam, how is that possible? How could Jesus love so deeply and hate evil when people are constantly participating with evil? How is that possible? Here's how it's possible. You can't hate evil and hate people at the same time. You know why? The moment you hate people, you just got in bed with evil. You just joined evil. You just participated with evil. If you really hate evil, that will be the overflow of your sincere love of people. It's like saying, I love people and boy, do I love cancer. Someone would look at you and go, that's not funny. You're not serious. Cancer corrupts and kills people. I thought you loved people. If you love people, you'll hate the thing that corrupts them and the things that kill them, and evil corrupts and kills people. And so if you hate evil, that will be the byproduct of your love for people. How did Jesus love people so deeply and hate evil at the same time and cling to truth? He did that because his love was without hypocrisy, because he was full of both grace and truth. And for you and I to learn to embody that kind of love, that is crucial in our day and age because we live in a pluralistic society, which essentially just means there are a whole lot of different people who live in the same country as we do, and they believe a lot of different things about life. We don't all agree. And we live in a society that says, if you love me, then you will also affirm my belief system. You will affirm my way of living. But the reality is that not every belief system is created equal. And not all opinions are profitable. Not all ways of living lead to flourishing. And I think we know that. The question is, are we willing to have the difficult conversations with people because we love them? Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, hey, here's something that I'm going to do, and you knew that was either going to be bad for them or bad for other people, right? Maybe it was a business deal. Somebody was talking to you about it, and as they're describing this kind of business deal that's going to get them wealthier at the expense of other people, you kind of feel some friction and you go, I don't know if that's ethical. I don't know if that's Jesus-y. But you just say nothing because that would be a really awkward conversation, right? And then later on down the road, maybe that person gets in trouble for what they did. Or maybe you just see the aftermath of that and how it harms other people and you go deep down, that wasn't loving when I was silent. We've been in those scenarios. We've had those conversations arise, and we have to make the decision, am I going to have the tough conversation or not? Genuine love is always anchored to truth, but we have a question that arises from that. How do I know what is good? How do I know what is true and what is right? How do I know what's going to lead to life? If I'm supposed to cling to that which is good and hate that which is evil, how do I know what's good? How do I know what is evil? Maybe we could put it this way. How do I know what the kingdom looks like? We need a king. Paul, at the very beginning of this chapter, in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, he makes an appeal. And he appeals to believers to submit to the king. That's how this all starts. He says, based on God's mercy, in other words, based on the fact that God is not a tyrant ruler, but rather a loving king who leads with mercy, based on that reality, offer your life, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Don't be formed, literally formed, like potter forms clay. Don't be formed by the patterns of this world. In other words, by the habits of this world. Don't just jump in line with what everyone else is doing and allow those things to form you and to shape you. Instead, be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Why? So that you can discern what is the will of God. Well, why do I care what the will of God is? Because the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect. Do you want to know what is good? Do you want to know what to pursue in the world? You have to discern the will of God. How do you discern the will of God? Allow your mind to be renewed by the Spirit of God so that you would be transformed. In order for the church to conquer evil and to advance good in the world around us, we have to have a clear definition of good and evil, and God is the only one who can truly define goodness for us. God is the only one who truly knows what human flourishing looks like. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but humans have a pretty bad track record of thinking something's a good idea and it turning out to be a really bad idea. In fact, throughout all of human history. And, believe it or not, as times have progressed, we haven't gotten a whole lot better. Like, we love this caricature of the caveman, right? Just being an imbecile and beating people over the head with some bat club. But the 20th century was the bloodiest century in all of human history. More people were killed in the 20th century than the first 19 centuries combined. Like, progress, schmogress. Even as we advance, we still have a track record of doing really terrible things in the name of them being a good idea. There are very few sinister people in the world. Most of the terrible things that happen in the world happen by really well-intentioned people. We need God to define goodness for us. I need a king to show me the way and to say, hey, this is what the kingdom looks like, and here's how you pursue it. And as we do that, as we pursue those things together by submitting to the authority of Jesus, God displays just a glimpse of his kingdom through his church. We're not perfect, but as others look into this family, they begin to glimpse what the kingdom of God could look like. And here's what the kingdom of God could look like on earth, even as it is in heaven. Love one another with brotherly affection. What if the world looked in and saw a church that loved each other with the affection that family members have for each other? Outdo one another in showing honor. That literally means to demonstrate how valuable someone is, to show someone honor. It's to make a demonstration of just how valuable they are. I don't know about you, but I live in a world that is constantly making these like value statements of people, and based on your maybe your career path, maybe based on how much money you have or what neighborhood you live in or whatever, the world says, well, you come in here as far as status goes, or maybe you come in here. And in that kind of environment, could you imagine somebody stepping in the wall or into the doors and entering this church and seeing a family of people who are constantly trying to demonstrate to each other that the person sitting next to me is infinitely valuable? And we're constantly showing each other, hey, listen, there's no hierarchy in this place because our value is rooted and anchored in our identity in Jesus, and we all have the same identity in Jesus, and we all received it the same way through the blood of Jesus. And we are trying to outdo each other in demonstrating that towards the person around us. That would be completely countercultural. It would be incredible. He says, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Can you imagine the ways that we served each other? If that was energetic, if that was rooted in joy, if it wasn't like slothful or sluggish, if we weren't like, yeah, I'll help you move on a Saturday. Come on. Ain't nobody like moving on a Saturday, but we all do it because we're a family and people move and they tend to move on Saturdays. What if we were actually like, yes, I would love to help you move on a Saturday, and we had energy and joy in helping that person moving because we knew we were actually serving the Lord? That'd be crazy. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. What if we awaited King Jesus returning in the midst of the difficulty of this life, because it's difficult and it's hard and it's painful? Man, what if we rejoiced together in the hope that we have, because we do have hope? And what if we, in the midst of the good times and the bad times, what if we celebrated the fact that Jesus has accomplished what he has accomplished on Calvary, and that he will one day return to establish his kingdom in its entirety? What if we rejoiced in that on a regular basis and allowed that to shape the kind of people we became? What if we were patient together? That's not an individual command. That is a collective command. That is you sitting down with someone and not saying anything with them, but just being patient alongside them in the midst of their tribulation. And what if we were constantly in prayer together, asking God to use us however he would to advance his kingdom? I want to jump to in verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints, looking out for the physical, material, tangible needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and looking for opportunities to show hospitality. What if people stepped in here and saw that? Join me in verses 15 and 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What if the things that we experienced and walked through in life, we didn't have to experience or walk through alone? And when we're rejoicing, we have people so connected to us that they can't help but rejoice too. They can't help but celebrate too. And there are people so connected to us that when we grieve and when we weep, they can't help but weep too. And it's not manufactured, it's genuine, because they genuinely love us. And then he says, live in harmony with one another. Now, that is something that the world can't figure out. How do you bring a bunch of different people together under one roof and expect harmony? Well, he describes it. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly and never consider yourself wise in your own sight. The road to harmony is paved in humility, and our identity in Jesus gives us everything we need to live out a life of humility towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think these are practices that Paul gives us that transform a group of individuals into a community that reflects the goodness and love of the kingdom of God. And I think the greatest witness for the kingdom here on earth is the church. Like, as we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of what God is doing, the good news of what Christ has accomplished, the good news of what God is doing, and the good news of what Jesus is going to do in establishing his kingdom here on earth, as we proclaim that good news, I think the best apologetic for it is to allow people to see that. Hey, you're talking to me about the kingdom of God. What does that look like? Well, let me show you a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like. Now, listen, my church isn't perfect. It's made up of people like me, and I'm imperfect, but it's a foretaste of that which is to come. Let me ask you something. Is this that kind of place? Is the church that you're a part of the kind of place you can invite your neighbors into so that they could catch a glimpse of the kingdom, of the household of God? I think that it is, but here's the deal. We're not perfect. How do I know that? I know me. And in the same way that a believer becomes a believer by being born again, an infant, drinking spiritual milk and growing and maturing in the likeness of Jesus, so too I think the church grows and matures in the likeness of the kingdom. And so there's always room for us to grow. And so think about that. What does this faith community need to embody these kinds of things? And I think sometimes there's this tendency to go, well, if we have this program or that program or these programs, if this person would do this and if that person would do that, don't be wise in your own sight. Don't be haughty, associate with the lowly. What would God have you do? How would God have you live in this community so that this community would reflect more accurately the kingdom of God, more closely the kingdom of God? He offers a beautiful picture of what it means to live in love with one another, those inside the household of faith, but he doesn't stop there. He actually talks about how when we live together in this kind of kingdom community, that shapes the way that we engage the world around us. And he specifically highlights our neighbors who would identify as our enemies. Now remember, if you hate evil, that means you love people, right? And so we only have neighbors. We have neighbors who identify as our enemies. We don't have enemies, right? I don't decide that someone is my enemy. That person's always my neighbor. I've always been called to love them because, again, if I hate evil, I love people. Now, my neighbor may identify as my enemy, but that doesn't mean I identify them that way. And you're going to see that here. Here are some people who completely mistreat you. And here's how we're called to engage them as we live as God's kingdom community in the world around us. He says at the very end of this, I don't want you to be overcome or conquered by evil. I want you to conquer evil with good. So when, I think the question is, like, how do we do that? How do I conquer evil with good? Well, first of all, I guess, what does it mean to be conquered by evil? He says, when someone persecutes you, he says, when someone pays you evil, and when someone harms you in such a way that you would actually feel a need to avenge yourself, these are all opportunities for us to be conquered by evil. Hear me out. I think we live in a world that would say, when someone persecutes me, I conquer evil by persecuting them back, right? By overpowering them and overtaking them. When someone is hurtful to me, I hurt them more. When someone makes a snide remark to me, I show them that I'm wittier in how I, you know, make a comment back. When someone excludes me, I look for opportunities to exclude them. That's how I conquer evil. That's how I conquer them. We're not trying to conquer people. In the upside-down economy of God's kingdom, all of those ways are how we would actually be conquered by evil. When I persecute the person who persecutes me, I've been conquered by evil. I've been overcome by evil. I've joined the ranks of evil, so to speak, right? When you conquer a kingdom, think about this, the way that kingdoms expand. When you conquer a kingdom, you take all the able-bodied men and you force them to join your army or to become slaves. And so when someone persecutes me and I persecute them, I've just joined the ranks of evil. I've been enslaved to that kind of behavior. I have not conquered evil. I've been conquered by evil. When someone gossips about me and I gossip about them in return, I've been conquered by evil. When I get cheated in a business transaction and I decide to try and get even, I've been conquered by evil. I think the world would look at that and go, that doesn't make a bit of sense. I don't think it does in the economy of this world. But in the economy of God's kingdom, it makes perfect sense. Because that's how Jesus conquered evil. He conquered evil with love. When you're persecuted, bless them. Don't curse them. Don't avenge yourself. Leave that to the wrath of God. Don't repay evil with evil. Instead, do something that's so honorable, it would cause onlookers to stagger. When someone gossips about you, don't say anything about them in return. When someone vilifies you because of your political opinions, don't demonize them because of theirs. Repay evil with love, so that you would actually conquer evil instead of being conquered by evil. Paul says this crazy thing right before that. He says, when you do these kinds of things, when you exchange evil with love, you're heaping burning coals on the heads of your enemies. And that may sound backwards, like, okay, Cam, now he's saying light your enemies' heads on fire? I don't understand. He's referring to an Egyptian penitential rite where they would carry a basket of burning coals on top of their head to demonstrate that they had a contrite and repentant heart. So he's saying, hey, listen, this is so beautiful. Do you know what leads your enemies to repentance? Do you know what leads your enemies to freedom? Love. What led you to repentance? Love. Paul says it in Romans chapter 2. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. If I'm going to be honest, I didn't submit to the authority of Jesus because I thought all of his ideas were good. Don't get me wrong, I think his ideas are great. But I submitted to the authority of Jesus because I trust the love of Jesus. I'm confident that he loves me. I'm confident that he's good. I'm confident that I can actually place my life in his hands and be in good hands. It's the mercy of God. It's the love of God. It's the kindness of God that would lead us to repentance. We live in a world of people who do not think the things that we think, believe the things that we believe, live the way that we live. And we desperately want to expand this family, right? Because that's how the kingdom advances. Well, how do we expand this family? Do I try and argue with my neighbors into this family? What about when people mistreat me? Do I try and overpower them and fight for the moral high ground? Convince them my ideas are better than their ideas? I think we love them. I think we repay evil with love. I think we extend radical mercy to the people around us, and I think that would actually lead them to a place of contrition where they would say, I don't know what kind of love that is, but I want to find out. I think it's our love towards other people that would lead them to perhaps ask questions of the God that we've submitted our lives to. And that's a wonderful opportunity to share the love of Christ, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, about how God came to this world in the form of a man, lived the life we couldn't live, and died the death that we deserve to die. Why? so that we could be rescued from the evil we were enslaved to, so that God could conquer evil with love and draw us to himself. My prayer is that that gospel would so utterly shape us as individuals and as a faith community that we would live together in such a radically new way that the world couldn't help but see us and just ask the question, how? How are they experiencing and living in the ideas of Jesus that we long to see lived in and experienced in the world around us? How do they have justice and love and peace and equality within the walls of their church? And we can talk to them about King Jesus that we have submitted our lives to, and we can talk to them about why. Because he's good. Because he loves us. Because he can be trusted. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. It was your kindness in Jesus Christ that led us to repentance. It's your faithfulness in Jesus Christ that keeps us at your side. There isn't one of us in this room who's perfect. And even as we are a part of your family, we still wrestle with and struggle with sin, but you love us and you keep us here. You have secured our inheritance by your grace. And we don't deserve that. So may we extend that kind of grace towards our neighbors. Even those neighbors who would identify as our enemies. God, I thank you so much that when I was still a sinner, when I identified as your enemy, you looked at me and you called me a neighbor, and you came into this world and you died for me and you demonstrated your love for me so that I would repent and put my faith in all that you had done on my behalf. May we be a people of genuine love, a people who are full of grace and full of truth, that we might reflect the love of Christ individually, and that we might reflect the love of the kingdom collectively, for your glory, for the good of the world, and for our joy. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.